Turn to John 4. As we continue our series, we'll be in John 4. We're primarily focusing on verses 31 to 42, although I'll read a little bit before that just for some context. You can turn there if you need a Bible. There are some under the chairs, not every chair, but scattered around, and you'll see John 4 on page 1062 in those Bibles, 1062. And in just a minute, I'll read this. Last spring, the Barna Research Group, they identified four main trends in the religious landscape in America, really from like 2020 until 2025. So just over 5 years, four trends that the data really showed. It was emerging there. One is that Gen Z men in particular are more and more coming to church. So Gen Z, several of these things have to do with Gen Z. Gen Z would be those that were born between 97 and 2012, and so those are, you know, currently ages 13 to 28. So just curious, by show of hands, how many of you in here would fall into that? You're between the ages of 13 and 28. Yeah, quite a few hands here, more at the first service as well. So this survey showed that, in particular, men, more and more Gen Z men coming to church. Gen Z teens, they identified as more spiritually open than ever. So neither of those things, you know, coming to church, being spiritually open, we're not equating that necessarily with saving faith in Christ, but it shows a spiritual interest and a hunger and a desire even to come to church. Another trend they saw is that the 30-year rise in what are called the nuns has plateaued. The nuns would be, if they do a survey, it's not like Catholic nun, it's not that kind of nun. It's as they do a survey, and if somebody indicates that they have no religious affiliation, you know, none, that has been steadily increasing for 30 years, and it's kind of plateaued right now. They've also saw that Bible engagement and Bible sales are way up. The Bible's actually the best-selling book every year, but it's been increasing this past year. CBS News reported the same thing this fall. The Colson Center identified the same trend in England, where church attendance among 18 to 24-year-olds, so still kind of that same group, has quadrupled in the last 3 years. Justin Brierley, since 2018, a little bit more than 3 years, Justin Brierley, he released a book called The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. It's one of those books whose titles are self-explanatory. It's very helpful. What's it about? The Surprising Rebirth of a Belief in God. It's been increasing, and he's just noticing it across academic institutions and a number of different places. A recent poll said that non-Christian Gen Z, 75% of them would consider attending church if somebody invited them. All of these things match what we've seen at UBC over the last few years, and also other like-minded churches, pastors that I've talked to have seen a similar increase in interest, increase in attendance, spiritual hunger. One college pastor who's been serving as a college pastor for 20 years, he suggests the following reasons for this. He says, Gen Z is spiritually starved. The disorienting circumstances of the last 3 years, he was writing in 2023, so going back to 2020. He says, the disorienting circumstances of the last 3 years, a global pandemic, countless mass shootings, the woke wars, a contested election, rapid inflation, and widespread abuse scandals created a famine of identity, purpose, and belonging. I think he's right. In this generation, there's a famine, a hunger for identity. Who am I? Purpose. You know, what is life about? Belonging. Where do I belong? So sociologically, we can look at maybe what's behind it. Theologically, we can see some of the things we've talked about in John already coming to play. In John, we see in chapter 3 that the Spirit blows like the wind, according to how God so desires. And he gives life. We'll see in John 6 when we get there that the Father draws people. And we appear to be in a season where Father is drawing people. Theologically, he's at work. John 4, where we're going to be at now, shows the ordinary human means that are involved in getting the gospel to hungry people. So if God is doing that work internally, giving life, drawing to himself, what's our role as believers? Our role is helping to get the gospel to them with clarity, having a heart for that, seeing the need, and that's what we're going to see in John 4. I'm going to read this now. We're going to be studying verses 31 to 42. I'm going to start reading in verse 27, though, to give us a little context. At this point, this is verse 27, at this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Just pausing there. That's what we saw last week. That was the tail end of our passage last week. It's this interaction that Jesus has had with a Samaritan woman where he offered her living water as a way to talk about what he can offer. She thought he was talking about literal water, so he pivots to talking about a specific issue of sin in her life that he knew divinely, multiple marriages, now with a man who's not her marriage, and he speaks to that, and she begins to realize that he is the Messiah as that unfolds, and so she goes to her own village and raises this question, is this the Messiah? This guy who's told me all these things. So the passage we're about to read and study is really bracketed by this. On one hand, her going to the village, and then at the end of the passage, them coming back. Okay, so picking up in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." We'll break down this really into just two parts. There's a different kind of food he's talking about and a different kind of harvest. He uses these two analogies to teach two things, his food being to do the will of the Father and the harvest being the people that need Christ. So let's look at this. Different kind of food, verses 31 to 34. Starts with meanwhile, meaning as this is happening, as this woman goes to the village to tell people about this encounter and waiting for them to come back, while that's unfolding, Jesus is there teaching his disciples. And they are urging him to eat. They had gone away to find food. That's why they left. And he was talking to the woman alone. And they came back with this food. And the language is that they're having to like urge him to eat. You can sort of picture him there, maybe disinterested, distracted, perhaps thinking about this conversation with the woman. And so they're urging him. They're hungry. They know that he would likely be hungry as well. And he tells them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." And once again, for at least the fourth time in the Gospel of John, they try to take it literally, and he's meaning something else. They're like, "Did you guys give him food?" Right? They're wondering, where did this come from? And he says, "No, my food is to do the will of him who sent me." This is, again, the fourth time at least. In chapter 2, we saw that when he was talking about his own death and resurrection. He says to the Pharisees, "Destroy this body or destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And they said it took 40 years to build this temple, 46 years, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days. And John tells us, no, he's talking about himself and the death and resurrection. And then in chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "You must be born again." And he says, "How can that be? I can't go inside my mom and be born again, can I?" And he's talking about the work of the Spirit giving new life. In chapter 4, at the beginning, he's talking to the woman at the well, and he offers living water, and she says, "I can't, like, that sounds great, but you don't even have a bucket." And, you know, so over and over again, he's using an analogy, and people try to take it literally, and then he presses into the truth. And so that happens here. He says, "No, my food is to do the will of him who sent me." I want you to think about what he's communicating there. We use food for lots of different things. Like, we talk about comfort food. Right? Some of you probably have a meal that that your family has just kind of been a generational thing. Everybody else thinks it's gross, but for you, it's like comfort. Or we have celebration food, you know, Thanksgiving, Christmas, special food that comes up there. It's part of the celebration. We have like junk food. And if your house is like mine, it probably has lots of junk food from Halloween this past week, right? There's candy around. It's like kind of food, but not really, right? And yet at the heart, like what is food? Food is, it's a necessary mechanism for just nourishing your body, strengthening your body. You need it to live. And if you don't have it, you feel those distracting pains of hunger. Food is nourishment for work. What enables you to do work. And as you work, you burn through it. And so what he says here, he says, my food, that which nourishes me and strengthens me, is to do the will of God, to do the work that he sent me here to do. He says, that is like food for me. Not physically. He still eats. He's not saying that a super spiritual person wouldn't need to eat. He's using an analogy here, but he says it's like food for me. It nourishes me. It strengthens me. How many of you have had the experience of being so caught up in an all-consuming activity that you forgot to eat? You know, maybe it's like a task at work that is just finally coming together and all your skills and experience and time, it's just like working finally. And you go hours and hours and you realize, oh, I forgot to eat. Or maybe it's a hobby that you got caught up in. It might be like making a quilt or chasing an elk in the woods or building something out of wood or playing a video game or reading a novel. And you just all of a sudden realize, I just forgot to eat. You're just consumed with it. And you find joy and satisfaction and it just consumes you. I think that's a small taste of what Jesus is referring here to, where he says, my food, that which nourishes me, strengthens me, satisfies me, gives me joy, it is to do the will of the one who sent me, to accomplish the work that he sent me here to do. So what is that work? What is that will? That language comes up all throughout John, where he says over and over again, I'm here to do the will of the one who sent me. I'm here to accomplish that work. And then as we get to Luke, we see that that work is to seek and to save the lost. John 5, verse 36, he says, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. The very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. He says, the Father has sent me, and I'm here to do work. And these works are testifying about me, they're showing who I am, and will ultimately be accomplished at the cross as this continues to unfold. In John 6, it says, I have come down from heaven. Why? Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I've come for a reason. And so when he says in John 4, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. This is why I'm here. This is a driving purpose. But what is that work? What is the will? I think Luke says it very concisely. Luke 19:10, Jesus speaking here, the Son of Man, which is his way of talking about himself, has come, why? To seek and to save that which was lost. Condition of humanity, and it's been this way since the Genesis 3, since people first rebelled against God, then it's been passed down to all of us, is that we're lost. We've wandered away from God. And you feel the experience of that every day. You feel it in your own heart when you feel this bent towards doing what's wrong, even though you know it's wrong. You feel it when others sin against you and something feels unjust and unfair and you're hurt by it. That is living in a lost and broken world. And so Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save the lost by ultimately going to the cross and dying for our sin. He came to seek those who were lost and bring them to himself. So in John 4, that makes sense in context. Saying my food is to do the will of him who sent me. I'm seeking and saving the lost, which is what he's doing right then by pursuing the Samaritan woman and then this village that comes. He says, this is my food, to do his will, to accomplish what he sent me to do. In John 17, back to John, but kind of looking at this, how this comes up. In John 17, right before his death, the day before his death, the very night before his death, he's praying and he says this to the Father, I glorified you on earth, I showed your greatness, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. He has not yet gone to the cross, that'll be the very next day, but it is so certain and it's at the end and it's as if it's done. He's speaking as if it's a mission accomplished thing. He says, I have accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And at the cross, on the cross, in John 19:30, he cries out, it is finished. What is finished? The work. The work which the Father has sent him to do, to live and to die for sinners and take it upon himself, it is finished. And he goes into the ground, and 3 days later he rises as a proof that that work is done. So back to John 4, when he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. It's this task of seeking and saving lost sinners. He says, that nourishes me. That brings me joy. That satisfies me. That is what I am about. He's been doing that just then in John 4 with this woman. So, first point, different kind of food. Second point, different kind of harvest. He uses another analogy, still somewhat related, to talk about the harvest that's at hand. And that is part of seeking and saving the lost. This work to accomplish of seeking those who are far from God. Put your eyes back on verse 35 now. He says, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then come the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Grain, when it's planted, would typically take about 4 months for the harvest to be ready. And so what he's saying is, you might say if this was a field, there's still 4 months till the harvest. Meaning the harvest is a long ways off. They've just barely sowed the seeds. It's maybe sprouting up just a little bit, but the harvest is still 4 months away. And he says, no, I'm telling you, it's now. So if he was teaching this in Southeast Idaho, he might be doing that teaching in April or May when the grain has been planted. And even if you're not like a farmer, but you drive around in the fields around town, you see the little green shoots starting to just pop up. You know, if you look out across the field, you see the field, you see the green sheen there as they're popping up. And yet harvest is still 4 months away, right? Harvest isn't going to come until August. Every August here, we've got a harvest crew that kind of makes their way through the country doing custom harvesting, and they find their way here in August, and they bring their crew here to church for about 3 weeks. And for about 3 weeks, we'll have 15 to 20 young men all wearing flannel, just like crowding in here. It's like the percentage of flannel goes way up for just a few weeks. They're part of this harvest crew, and it's like clockwork. Every August, we expect them, and we see them. They're going off of a harvest clock like that, but he's telling them, no, harvest is not 4 months away. It's now. I'm telling you, it's now. Lift up your eyes and look in the fields. They're white for harvest. Meaning, you know, in August here, when you look out in the fields that were green in May, by the end of August are dry and those heads of wheat are white and it's ready to harvest. He says, that's now. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to picture him as he's teaching his disciples saying this as the Samaritans that woman went to the village to tell about are on their way there because she went and told them and they're coming. You can just imagine Jesus. It's kind of some speculation, but you can imagine him telling them, lift up your eyes, the fields are white for harvest, and they look up, and there's these Samaritans that are coming towards him. Because that's the harvest that he's talking about. Goes on here, verse 36, he says, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. I think what he means there is already the harvest is happening. All those terms, reaping, receiving wages, gathering fruit, they're all harvest terms. And I think he's talking about himself, who's already harvesting. He's already having this conversation with this woman and now with these other Samaritans here in just a moment. He says, already I'm reaping. I'm gathering them. I'm giving them eternal life so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. That there's sowing that's happened, and he continues to build on that, but now there's reaping. Verse 37, he uses a saying. He says, in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. In other words, in an agricultural setting, yeah, that makes sense. That some might be hired to sow the fields, to put the seeds in, and then 4 months later, somebody else might be hired to harvest. But both are essential. That the one sowing, not doing any good if somebody later isn't going to harvest. The one who is harvesting would have nothing to harvest if somebody else didn't sow. I think he's saying both are necessary. Both are essential. One sows and another reaps. And he says, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Somebody else has. Somebody else has sown. Others have labored, you've entered into that. He's saying now's the time to harvest. Who were those who would have sown? Well, in one sense, it would be like Moses. The Samaritans, we talked about last week, they believed in the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. They had that was embedded in their religious culture, so they knew about sin and sacrifice and a prophet to come and the Messiah, the prophet who is the Messiah. They knew about that. They had a sense of that. That came up in the woman's conversation as she talked about the Messiah. So that had prepared people. John the Baptist had been sowing. John had come through there, and he had been given his typical message of calling people to repent, be ready for the kingdom of God is at hand. But even more directly, this Samaritan woman, she has gone back to her village, and she said, could this be the Messiah? He told me everything about myself. Come and hear him. And they're going to come, and they're going to hear, and they're going to believe. And so I think Jesus is pointing to this Samaritan woman. And just consider the significance of that. The Jews, as we talked about last week, did not like Samaritans. The men would have looked down on this woman. She was also morally an outcast, multiple marriages, living with somebody who's not her husband. And yet, she's turning and believing. And she's the one who is telling others. She had no education. She had not gone to Bible college. Hadn't been discipled. All she knew is, this man is, I think he's the Messiah. And she went and told others, and it was sowing seeds. Who is it that's labored before us? If there's application for us, as we think about growing spiritual interest, countless people would have labored for different people. There might be people whose parents or grandparents took them to church off and on, maybe not super consistent, maybe they took them to a VBS. But there were seeds planted there, and then 20 years later, they're a young adult, and they're saying, I want to know who this God is that I heard about when I was little. It might be somebody who heard a Billy Graham message on TV 20 years ago. And they didn't believe at that time, but they started thinking about sin and what are they going to do with their sin. Maybe somebody who watched a Charlie Kirk video after he was killed, and they maybe had never heard of him before, but after he was killed, on the algorithm on Instagram or TikTok, some video popped up of him kind of trying to persuade somebody about the gospel, and it just sparked an interest. There's any number of things that could be sowing, and yet are we then going to be ready to help them connect their questions to Christ, to harvest there? Well, that harvest is modeled here after this. The Samaritans come. Look at verse 39. So the woman goes back to her village. Then verse 39, it says, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. Why? Because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things I've done. So this woman's testimony, for some, it was persuasive. They believed. So the Samaritans came to Jesus. They were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. This would have been unusual. They viewed him probably as a Jewish rabbi. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews just as much as the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. And yet they asked him to stay. And he did stay for 2 days. Don't you want to know what he told them for 2 days? Wouldn't you have loved to have just listened to him teach these things for 2 days? Did he talk about the Old Testament, how it's fulfilled in him? Did he talk about himself as this living water? In God's providence, he didn't include it for us, so we don't need to know. But the result, it says, is many more believed because of his word. Some believed because of the word of this woman, her testimony. Others, many more believed as they heard Jesus' words themselves. And so they said, it's no longer because of what you said we believe, talking to this woman, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one, that is Jesus, is indeed the Savior of the world. If you write in your Bibles, you might circle that phrase, Savior of the world. Because I think all of chapter 4 to this point is building to that declaration. This interaction with the woman at the well, teaching his disciples, the Samaritans coming back, it's all highlighting that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Why is he talking to a Samaritan and not a Jew? Why is he in Samaria and not in a village of Judea? Why are all these Samaritans coming rather than this village of Jewish people? I think it's to highlight that he is not just the Savior of the Jewish people, he is the Savior of the world. And as the Bible unfolded, certainly God's revelation came in and through a Jewish lineage, a Jewish Old Testament. Abraham was a Jewish patriarch, and yet God had promised him that one day through him, looking ahead to the Messiah, all nations would be blessed through him. John 4, Jesus had said earlier that salvation is from the Jews, meaning it came through this Jewish lineage, this Jewish heritage, this Jewish revelation that God worked through, which is one reminder to us of why anti-Semitism is such a vile thing and that Christians should steer far from it, because God has worked in and through the Jewish people in a specific way. And yet here he's making the point that, no, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jews and Samaritans, all types of people. Not that everyone is automatically saved. They must believe and turn to Christ, but all types of people. He's a Savior of all types. Of the world's major religions, Christianity is the only one that has moved significantly past its geographic and ethnic point of origin. You think of Hinduism primarily starting in India, and certainly people from there have moved all over, but it's largely still centered there and spread in those people groups that have moved. Same thing with Islam and Buddhism, but Christianity has spread globally. So one author put it this way, Christianity is the most diverse belief system in the world, with roughly equal numbers of Christians living in Europe, Latin America, and Africa, and with a rapidly growing church in Asia. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Of all types of people, all nations must come to him and are coming to him. Okay, how do we apply this? These 2 points, I want to give you 2 points of application then as well. First, is your food to do the will of the one who sent you? First of all, this is just true of Jesus, and you got to see that for him, that his food, his driving, satisfying ambition was to do the will of the Father and to accomplish the work which he sent him to do, which is to save you. That was like food for him. That was his driving, satisfying ambition. And so first, this is not something to apply to ourselves, but something to believe about Christ and to appreciate about his driving ambition to save lost sinners. But Jesus will say to his disciples in a way that trickles down to us in John 17, at that last prayer the night before his death, he says to the Father, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." It says, you sent me, I've sent them. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that is, set myself apart, that they themselves also may be sanctified, set apart in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word. Jesus says, the Father sent me to do his will and is my driving, satisfying ambition. And now he sends his disciples. And as it trickles down to us, he sends us into the world for this same goal. Not to be accomplished in the same way. He accomplished this by going to the cross and dying. But we ought to be about the mission of telling, seeking to answer questions, to get the gospel to people who need it. That ought to be food for us, a driving, satisfying ambition. And then second, lift up your eyes to see the opportunities for the gospel right now. In John 4, Jesus looks at the response and he says, the harvest is ready. In Matthew, he uses similar language, but rather than looking at the response, he looks at the need. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. In John 4, he looks at the response and he says, the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is ready. The harvest is white. In here, he looks at the need that people are distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he says, pray that God would send people into the harvest. And as we look at the world around us right now, we see both of those things. We see responsiveness. And we ought to lift up our eyes and notice that. And yet we also look up around us and we see need. These same studies that show increase in spiritual interest among Gen Z, also show a huge increase in depression and despair and things that are just in a secular world kind of lumped into what they would call mental illness. We might use different terms for that, but we kind of know what they mean. They're just a depressed, despairing of life. So the same group that is spiritually interest is just drowning. And so the harvest is plentiful, both because there's a responsiveness and a great need. And we ought to lift up our eyes to see it.